Take your Bibles, and we're going to turn to the book of Romans. We're going to be looking at Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, we'll be reading and looking at today, Romans chapter 8, verses 9 through 11. Romans chapter 8, verses 9 through 11. And stand with me, if you will, for the reading of God's word. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if the Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. This is the Lord's word. You may be seated. I grew up in a small community, and I was raised in a Baptist church on the Oregon coast. And I can remember sitting in church on a Sunday morning and literally trembling because I was fearful of God's judgment, didn't want to go to hell. And I think one of the things that brought this to realization too is every night before you go to bed, there's that childhood prayer. I lay myself down to sleep. I pray the Lord my soul to keep. If I should die before I wake, pray the Lord my soul to take. And I think that prayer itself was probably fearful for me. So I remember at 7 years old, I felt my need for Christ, and I prayed with my mother and my brothers, and we came to faith in Christ. But I experienced a lot of I guess you could say at 7 years old, a lack of assurance. And so I can remember asking the Lord that to save me again. Every night I would say, Lord, come into my heart. That's what I would pray. And every night I would do that. And I had an experience. And this experience was so vivid. I remember the actual dream that I had. And I even shared it in the small Baptist church. So I remember this is a seven-year-old dream, but I'll just share briefly a little bit of that dream. So I had this dream, and I dreamed about a gentleman who met with me, and he met with me in a cave, and he put his first hand up, and this first hand spelled Brian, B-R-I-A-N, and then the last side spelled heaven, H-E-V-E-N, and then and then in the middle it said, we'll go to, now never mind, it was, I spelled heaven wrong, but in the dream, but I shared that in church. I remember sharing that I just had this real sense of assurance that I was going to go to heaven because, the Lord had given me this dream. Now, at 7 years old, I don't know if the Lord gave that dream. I don't know the circumstance. All I know is that the most important question that we can answer for us as believers is, do we belong to Christ? Are we in Christ? Do we have the Spirit of God living within us? If you do belong to Christ, you are reconciled with the living God. If you belong to Christ, all your sins are forgiven. You enjoy fellowship with the living God, the triune God. You're in fellowship with him. And you have that daily fellowship. And if you were to die today, you would be with the Lord forever. Now, how do we know this? How do we know that we have assurance? The book of Romans chapter 8 really does emphasize assurance. So how do we have assurance? Is it by a dream that we have, when we were 7 years old? When you're in Bible school, you go back to that time in your life when you invited Christ into your heart and you prayed a special prayer. And when you prayed that prayer, the person that had you pray that prayer told you that he will never leave you, and that's where assurance comes from. Or maybe you heard the four spiritual laws on a college campus or wherever it is you heard the gospel. The most important questions is, do you belong to Christ? And again, as we said, Paul's main reason for writing Romans 8 is to give assurance to those who believe in Jesus Christ from now until eternity. And he begins here with the most wonderful statement. What an amazing statement here. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. I mean, that's how Romans 8 begins, that those who are in Christ have no condemnation. Another way to say that is that they are justified. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. And going back to Romans chapter 5, verse 1, we're not under judgment from the Lord. Paul continues here And he explains that for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set us free from the law of sin and death. There's this new life the Holy Spirit imparts, and it frees us from condemnation from our sin through Jesus Christ, God's eternal Son, who bore the penalty the law demanded. And then Paul describes those who have been justified. He describes them as those who do not walk according to the flesh, but those who walk according to the Spirit. And then he gives this contrast here, and I know that we looked at this here this last week. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death. But to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. And so the description of those who are, there's a description of those who are in the flesh and a description of those who are in the Spirit. Paul now turns to our text in verse 8. He says, "You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of God, Christ, does not belong to him." The main point that I want to make, I know the title of the sermon is Life in the Spirit, and it truly is that. But I think the main point that I want to really drive home is that if the Spirit dwells in you, you belong to Christ. I mean, that really is the main point. And though your physical body is going to die, God ultimately is going to raise you from the dead. So in verse 9, Paul applies to his readers personally the truths that he has been giving so far. And he's expounding them in general terms up to this point. But now he is going to be speaking to them, addressing them directly, where he says, "You, however, are not in the flesh." He's not speaking in general terms here. He says, "You," speaking to the church at Rome, describing them as, "You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you." In one of the commentaries that I read this week, there's a quote from Spurgeon on this text, and his comment is one of the most solemn texts in the whole Bible. It is so sweeping, it deals with us all, and it deals with the most important point about us. For to belong to Christ is the most important essential thing for time and eternity. It is absolutely important that we have the Spirit of God dwelling in us. If we do not have the Spirit of God dwelling in us, we do not belong to Christ. It is to be carnally minded. It is to be in hostility with God. It is to be in enmity with God. So as we've seen, Paul divides all people really into just two categories that are here: those who are in the flesh and those who are in the Spirit. Just a side note that you'll notice that there is not a third category of individuals. I know that it's been a popular teaching of what they call the carnal Christian. And it is not to say that Christians don't struggle with carnality, that there is that ongoing struggle that we have with sin, and Paul's going to deal with that in this chapter as well as we move on. But it's not a class of Christian, a specific class of people. And one of the reasons why I see this as dangerous is one of the experiences I saw really in a church setting. I won't give all the details and like the pastor and all that. Just, it was a sermon I heard a long time ago, many years ago. And the sermon was given that there are three classes of people. There's the lost, there's the saved, and there's the carnal Christian. And, you know, which seat are you in? Which chair do you sit in? Are you the carnal Christian? Well, if you're the carnal Christian, you need to become the spiritual Christian. And if you're not saved, of course, you need to become saved. The problem with that is after the sermon is over, I had a gentleman come up to me afterwards, and the sermon just gave him a real peace of mind. He said he was so thankful to hear that there was a third class of Christianity, because he fit that bill very perfectly, and that was the carnal Christian. And so there was just a real sense of security that he had, that he had come to the Lord when he was young. He was not walking with the Lord. He was at church because his wife had him there. She was forcing him to come there. I don't believe today that he's in church. But there was a real sense of security that he had. because, you know, there's this class of people called the carnal Christian. So as we have said, that those who are Christians, who claim Jesus Christ, are in the process of bringing every area of their life under the lordship of Christ. And every true Christian is involved in this process. We are at different places, different stages along the way. We may be a young Christian, a brand new Christian, and we may have been a Christian for 10 years, 20 years. There is a process that is happening of sanctification, and we're in different places. But to have a specific class is the concern that I have here. So there are two classes of people, those who are in the flesh and those who are in the spirit, that Paul defines here in Romans chapter 8. Paul's description of one who belongs to Christ is one who has the Spirit of God dwelling in them. And this is important. I'm probably going to spend more time on this than anything this morning, just discussing what it means and talking about having the Spirit of God dwelling in you. First of all, just turn with me to John chapter 3. And I did look at this a couple of weeks ago when we looked at the Spirit of Life. The story of Jesus and Nicodemus. John 3, verse 1. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes and from where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." So Jesus here, very clearly in speaking to Nicodemus, there is a work of the Spirit. Unless one is born of the Spirit, they cannot enter the kingdom of God. There is a sovereign work of the Spirit. It says the wind blows where it wishes and you do not hear its sound. But there's a work that you may not see where the Spirit is coming or going. I think it's speaking again to the sovereignty of God and the work of the Spirit. But there is a work of the Spirit that is necessary for one to be born again. Or as 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." And then consider Titus chapter 3, verses 4 through 6. "But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appears, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Ghost, which he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior." That's a beautiful passage there in Titus. I mean, all these scriptures are rich and glorious. "For the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Ghost, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior." In Ephesians chapter 1, verses 11 through 14, "In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who are the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him who also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance, until we acquired possession of it to the praise of his glory." The gospel of your salvation and believed in him were sealed with the promise of the Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance. What an amazing passage that the Lord would speak and give this to us, that we would have an inheritance. And why has he done this? It's because of his mercy and his grace. I mean, if anything, the book of Romans teaches us is that we deserve God's judgment, that the whole world is under the judgment of God, that we're all deserve condemnation. And for the word of God to say, but you, however, not of the flesh, but in the spirit, if the spirit of God dwells in you. To be dwelt by the spirit of God, to be have been born again, to have experienced the mercy of God, to be given new life, to be given hope, to have an eternal inheritance through the death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's all of God's mercy and grace. So when we are born again, the Holy Spirit imparts new life to us and takes up residence in us. And this is a matter of spiritual life or death, to have the Spirit of God dwelling in us or not. And so Romans 8 and 9 makes it clear that if you have been born again, you have the Holy Spirit dwelling in you. If you do not have the Spirit, you do not belong to Christ. That's I think, what Spurgeon is speaking of, that solemnity that's involved here in this passage. I mean, really, the converse is true. So anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. And what a terrible place that is to be, to not have the Spirit of God, to not have the Spirit of Christ dwelling in us, is to be under condemnation, is to be under God's judgment. It's to be described as was looked at again last week. But think of the opposite. If you have the Spirit, you do belong to Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 and 20. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you are bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. The opposite is true, that if you have the Spirit of God, you do belong to Christ, and you are his. You are bought with a price. We are not our own, or we are not our own possession. We are bought at a great price. So we're called to glorify God in our body. I am not my own. I belong to Christ. That means that our tongues belong to Christ, that we are to glorify God with our speech. With our lips, we're called to glorify the Lord. With our eyes, we are called to glorify Christ. We are not our own. We're not to look lustfully, but we are to use our eyes to glorify Christ. And this one's a hard for us as well, as our money is not our own. Our wealth, the possessions that we have, as I think Cliff mentioned earlier in the introduction, that we in this country have a lot of, we have a lot. We are blessed in a lot of ways materially. But we as believers recognize that even our wealth is not our own. It's to be used to glorify Christ. Our time is not to be squandered on frivolous pursuits, but to serve and to glorify Christ. The mark of being a Christian is that the Spirit dwells in you, and you now belong to Christ. Notice the interchange that happens. It's very interesting in this text. There's quite an interchange. He says, you, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact, and he says, the Spirit of God dwells in you. And anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. So it's the Spirit of God there, and then he later on says it's the Spirit of Christ. In verse 8 and 9, the Spirit of God indicates that the Holy Spirit is God, and he carries out God's purposes. It's interesting that, and I think we're not to confuse that the Holy Spirit is not Christ, that they're the three distinct persons of the triune God, that the Spirit is not Christ. Christ is not the Spirit, though they are fully God. The Spirit of Christ, because Christ sent him to the church when he returned to the Father. In fact, that is the reason for the Spirit being sent, is he is sent by Christ. To glorify Christ, and that is the work of the Spirit, is to glorify Christ. John 16, verse 14. It is essential to have the Spirit of God dwelling in us, because if we do not, we do not belong to Christ. So how do we know the Spirit of God is dwelling in us? Is it a warm feeling in its side? Is it a tingling sensation? Is it a dream when you're 7 years old? How do we know that the Spirit of God is living in us? I had a meeting this last week and met with a gentleman. I think he's a part of a cult. I don't know that he's a believer. He wants to become a counselor, and we talked about the work that I do, and I talked about the gospel, and that I get to share the gospel in the context of work, and it caused him to ask a number of questions, and he described a very spiritual experience that he happened, that he was out in the woods, and he looked up into the sky, and he saw the stars, and he just had a very spiritual experience that really just gave him assurance of the divine. That's just simply the way that he put it. So what are the distinguishing marks by which we can tell the Spirit of God dwells in us? How do we know that the Spirit of God is dwelling in us? It's interesting because in Romans 8, Paul shows a number of things that the Spirit does that helps to answer that question. It helps us answer a distinguishing mark that the Spirit of God is dwelling within us. First of all, he sets us free from the law of sin and death. He gives us new life and peace with God. The Spirit will raise our mortal bodies in 8, verse 11. And verse 13, he enables us to kill our sin. In verse 16, and he tells us that we are God's children. In verse 16, he helps us to pray. I want to just share a list, and I've borrowed some of these points here from another individual, but I thought this was a very helpful, and I want to share. It's not an exhaustive list, but what it means to have the Spirit of God dwelling within you. Now, we've already covered a couple of these points by some of the scriptures that we've read. The Spirit dwells in you. One of the distinguishing marks that you can say is you're one who has experienced the new birth. You've been born again. You may not remember the moment or the day or the time that the Spirit of God changed your heart from being a God-hater to one who loves the Lord, but that is something that has happened. You can look in this passage here and you see that those who are according to the flesh, that they are hostile to God. Those who have the Spirit, there's a change of heart that has happened. They've gone from being a God-hater to one who loves the Lord. Number two, if the Spirit dwells in you, you are drawn to Jesus Christ, and you desire to honor and love him. You know, it's not that we were seeking the Lord. I mean, the Romans chapter 3 makes it clear that there's no one who seeks after the Lord. I mean, why do we love Christ? Why do we want to honor him? Why do we love Jesus Christ? Why do we want to serve him? If the Spirit dwells within us, we are drawn to Christ, and our desire is to know him and to love him. And that was not our natural state. That was not the state of our life before we were born again. Three, if the Spirit dwells in you, you have been flooded with God's love, so that you have hope in him. That there is God's love is shed abroad in our hearts, that we have God's love, that we first of all desire to know the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, to know how vast and how deep and how rich it is. The Spirit dwells within us. We have a greater capacity to understand and to know, and really the Christian life is beginning to more and more grasp and know and understand the love that God has for his people, and how great the sacrifice that Christ made on our behalf is tremendous. And so part of having the Spirit of God dwelling within us is a greater capacity to know and understand the love of God. The Spirit of God dwells in us. We regard Scripture as his word. It's the word of truth. And we desire to grow in our understanding of it. And it's the Spirit of God that illuminates that word, that truth. As believers, when we read God's word, as we open it up and we study the truths that are there, it is the Spirit of God that gives illumination, that helps us to understand what is being said there. But we see it as God's word. We see that it speaks with authority, that it speaks with authority to our lives and to every area of our lives. You know, we have a number of authorities that we are under in this world, but as a Christian, God, he is our ultimate authority, and his word is his truth to us, and it has that authority. So that Paul could say that all scripture is inspired by God and is profitable And we're familiar with that passage. I wasn't prepared to quote it word for word, but it's God's word, and it's profitable for training, for correction, for rebuke, so the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. That's what God's word is there for. The Spirit of God dwells within us. His fruit is growing in our lives, and we know we'll see that the deeds of the flesh are diminishing. Fruit is not something that appears overnight. I mean, if you've ever had an orchard or grown, seen fruit grow, it's not something that happens overnight. It takes time, but it is evident that you are growing in those things we describe as the fruit of the Spirit. In joy, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control, Galatians chapter 5, 22 and 23. The Spirit dwells in us. We're growing to have a hatred of sin and a love for holiness. As we understand more and more the character of God and His holiness and His hatred of sin, that our heart, as we become more aware of that, we become more, there's a greater capacity to understand what sin is. That it is not just something that brings sorrow to me. That it's not something that just brings me pain because I did something wrong. It does do that. But it is an offense to Almighty God. R.C. Sproul uses the term, it is cosmic, sin is cosmic treason. It's rebellion against the living God. And as the Spirit dwells in us, there's a growing hatred of that sin, seeing sin for what it is, so that our response would be similar to that of Joseph. You know, how can I sin against your husband and against, how can I sin against the Lord? And as he fled from Potiphar's wife and left his cloak that is there, not only was it just a sin against Potiphar and his household, but it was an offense against the Lord. And seeing sin for what it is an offense against the holy and righteous God. That is the work of the Spirit that brings that to us more and more. So if the Spirit of God dwells in us, there is a growing hatred of sin. And that is something that will be talked about in next week, I believe, as well here in Romans. If the Spirit dwells in us, there's a growing in praise and joy and thankfulness towards the Lord. As a Christian, how can we be anything but thankful and grateful? So I've had some health issues the last month, and one of the things that I've struggled with, I think one of my medications is giving me anxiety. I mean, I have it actually right this moment. It's not normal for me to have a severe of anxiety as I've had, so I'm going to talk with my doctor. But even with the anxiety there, I mean, I'm still looking to the Lord for joy, and even though there's a sense of tightness in my chest, and again, I'll find out what it is, and hopefully, as Cliff, you know, I'll have a chair here just in case. But there is the response of the Christian, the Spirit of God is living in us. There's a growing amount of praise and delight in God and gratitude for His work. I mean, the gospel is something that we spend our entire lives studying and praising the Lord for and thanking the Lord for, and we will spend all eternity, I believe, as well, thanking the Lord for His mercy in Christ Jesus. This is the work of the Spirit of God that brings about such gratitude and joy. If the Spirit of God dwells in us, there's also a growing need for a growing in prayer, a dependence upon the Lord, just an understanding, awareness that we need, that everything we have depends upon God, and a coming to Him in prayer and dependence, that we will be growing in our prayer, bringing our requests, both in adoration, thanksgiving, supplication, our requests we made known to the Lord. And if the Spirit of God dwells within us, that we will also tell others about this great hope and this joy that we have in Christ. So I spent a lot of time on verse 9. I'm going to really cover verses 10 and 11 fairly quickly. But you, however, are not in the flesh, but the Spirit, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him. So the point is, if you belong to Christ, you have the Holy Spirit indwelling you. But if he is the Spirit of life, as chapter 2 said, remember we saw in verse 2 that is, we saw that for the law of the Spirit of life has set you free from the law of sin and death, then the question is, why is it that believers die? Now this is based on my interpretation of the text, and there are some challenges here, but I want to read through the text first and hopefully rightfully understand what Paul is saying here. Verse 10, but if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the spirit is life because of righteousness. So let's take the first portion there. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, I understand what Paul is saying here is referring to the physical body. What does Paul mean, dead because of sin? My understanding of this, and certainly I'm willing to look into it more closely too, that we are dead in sin because our bodies are still under the curse of death as a result of the fall. We are going to die physically because Adam's sin, death remains. It is a part of the penalty on the human race until Christ's work is consummated. We see later here in Romans chapter 8 and verse 23 that the creation groans waiting for the time of the, I probably should read it, but waiting that time where I'm just going to read the passage. For I consider the suffering of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from the bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we eagerly await for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. So that's the reason for the interpretation that what Paul says here. When he says, but if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, he goes on to say, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. Now, commentators and translators are really divided over what Spirit is referring to. Is this referring to man's spirit, or is it referring to God's spirit? The Greek doesn't have it capitalized, so if you have like the ESV or the New King James or the NIV, I think it might be capitalized, have a capitalized S, representing the, I think, the Holy Spirit here. The NASB, on the other hand, sees it as referring to a human spirit. And it's difficult to decide as to, and there are good arguments for both. And here I am quoting from an individual. If it refers to the human spirit, the sense is your spirit is alive because you are righteous in Christ. Now, this individual says this seems to complement the contrast with the dead human body, with the dead human body, is what the reason for that being said here. The problem is, if you look at this, it says, if the spirit of him who, although the body is dead because of sin, the spirit is life. He says is life. He doesn't say is alive. He says, is life. And if we go back to verse 2, for the law of the Spirit of life, it seems like there's a direct reference that the Spirit is the Holy Spirit, is the Spirit of life, would be the second interpretation, that's what is being referred to here. And so many commentators and some translators would see that this is referring to the Holy Spirit. As Thomas Schreiner explains, the presence of the Spirit demonstrates that all believers will not be saddled with their weak and corruptible bodies forever. The Spirit is a life-giving spirit and will overcome death through the resurrection of the body. The reason that the Spirit is life to us is that we are righteous in Christ through justification. And so that's Thomas Schreiner's understanding of this passage. And that leads us to verse 11. If the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you. We who are in the spirit have this promise that he who raised Christ Jesus is also going to resurrect our mortal bodies. And this is going to happen through his spirit who dwells in us. So what happens when we die? What happens when we cease from being in this life? The instant we die physically, our spirit goes to be with the Lord, to be absent from the bodies, to be present with the Lord. We have the thief on the cross, you know, today you will be with me in paradise. Our bodies are going to decompose. It is what I think this passage is referring to, and even moving later on here in chapter 8, is that when Christ returns, God is going to give us new resurrected bodies that will be suited for the new heavens and the new earth where righteousness dwells. Jesus Christ himself, he is really the one who is the prototype. His resurrection body is a physical body. It's important that we're not Gnostics. We don't believe that Christ was a spirit body. He was God. He is the God-man. I think fully God, fully man. Although I think it can be said that he is fully God and fully man. He was in his resurrected body was a physical body, but it was a resurrected body, a body not to die again. In Christ, in his resurrection, when he is raised, he is the prototype of our resurrected body that we will have. A body that is not subjected to disease, not subjected to death. The God who raised Jesus from the dead will also raise our bodies from the grave. My understanding is that this happens when Christ returns at the consummation, at the end of history, that there we will have and be given a resurrected body. So the person is burned at the stake, dies at sea, has your ashes thrown out at sea, eaten by sharks. It doesn't matter whether it's blown or decomposed in the grave. God is going to resurrect our bodies. And that's my understanding of what resurrection is, that it is a physical resurrection, a new body, but it is a resurrection, an indestructible body, and we will always be with the Lord. That's an amazing hope that we have when we read this. If the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, if you have the spirit of God dwelling in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead also gives life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you. Now, I understand this is the final resurrection. That's my understanding of this passage. That is what the Lord is going to do. In closing, I want to read a lengthy portion of Scripture. First Corinthians chapter 15. Be reading verses 12 through 28. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 12 through 28. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who who have fallen asleep. For as by one man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all enemies in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put into subjection, it is plain that he has accepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. What an amazing hope that Christ Jesus has risen from the dead, and a hope that we have in the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so the question for us as we began with is, are you in Christ? Is the Spirit of God dwelling in you? If you have the Spirit of God, what an amazing hope that we have this morning. Let us pray. Lord, we want to thank you for your word, Lord, and for the clarity that is there. And even though there may be challenges, Lord, we thank you for your Spirit that gives and provides illumination. Lord, we thank you for the privilege that we have of gathering to worship you, to honor and to praise you. And what a gift that we have to do this in this life and also in the life to come, that we will forever sing your praises. That 10,000 years will have gone, but it will be as just we have just begun, singing all praise to you. Lord, we just thank you for this time of worship. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.